Today we continue our examination of the aftermath of the Council of Nicaea. And I'm commenting on things that I see at the Council and in the following councils. Number four, lack of grace. Canons 11, 12, and 14 are about people who go in the doghouse. They've done something wrong, and they may be allowed to come to church, but they have to lie on the floor in the back. They're not allowed communion. There's some very strict penalties. Three in particular, if you've fallen, you've renounced your faith, you've denounced Christ, you were in the doghouse for 12 years. Another category that would put you in the bad books was if you returned to the military. If you had been a soldier when you were baptized, that was fine. But Christians were not allowed to join the army. And so if you did, you were under discipline for 13 years. If you were not a Christian, but you were studying the Christian faith, someone was teaching you, you were being catechized, you were a catechumen, in other words, and you lapsed, then there was 3 years of penalty before you would have a chance to be baptized. Now, am I saying that we shouldn't have any discipline in the church? Not at all. Probably in most places we need a bit more, but of the right kind. And of course, how that discipline is structured, what it looks like, is something that has to be discussed at the local level. It's very hard for it to be imposed from outside, you know, from another church or group. But still, there needs to be grace. Discipline should rehabilitate. Discipline should be administered in love. And certainly the rules, whatever we end up settling on, is not on the level of authority of Scripture. But this was not a new thing. In the second and third centuries, church discipline was becoming harsher and harsher. And I would encourage you to follow this up if you have the inclination and the time. Because about 10,000 pages of Christian writings have survived from the second, third, early fourth century. I mean, actually every century. But what I mean is between the time of the apostles and the Council of Nicaea, there are about 10,000 pages of material. And this is one of my goals, is to read all of them. I'm familiar with most of them. Right now, I'm about a quarter of the way through, but I will finish in the next couple of years. But you'll see in the second century, that early, church discipline is becoming harsher. And the penalties are being enshrined, and they're being presented as harmonious with apostolic teaching. You know, this is what the apostles wanted. No, I think a lot of times it's just what the local leaders wanted. Now, I'm not trying to say that the church always embraced hardline positions, unlike some heretical groups. Some of the breakaway groups were very hardline. In fact, they broke away because they lamented the lack of discipline in the main church, the mainstream church. There were breakaway groups, for example, in Rome and in North Africa and other places. But people seem to be very interested in proving themselves right. When you look at these councils and you study church history, there's a great interest in discrediting your opponent. Instead of real dialogue, they're talking at each other, which reminds me a lot of modern political discourse in social media and in very unsocial interactions in politics. Agendas are forced. For example, the Council of Ephesus, there was a hot topic. I won't talk about that right now. But the people organizing it realized that the group who opposed them were on the way. They hadn't arrived yet. So they hurried the council, and they decided what they wanted to believe, and they denounced, and basically said, these other guys aren't real Christians. And then finally they arrive, and they're fuming. You've met without us? We weren't even part of the discussion, and now we're outside? So they had their own council, you know, people rushing through their agenda. That's what I mean. These are illustrations of lack of grace. There was a fellow named Eusebius of Caesarea. He was basically the church historian at the court of Constantine. And he wrote about Constantine's life. And in that biography, chapter 3, Eusebius notes, "The effects of that envious spirit, which so troubled the peace of the churches of God in Alexandria, together with the schism in Thebes and Egypt, continued to greatly disturb Constantine. For in fact, in every city, bishops were engaged in obstinate conflict with other bishops, and one group of people rising against another, coming into violent collision with each other, almost like the fabled clashing rocks." Wow. So, we may act like we're good Christians, we're all getting along, we're unified, we understand the gospel, we understand grace, but how are we treating one another? Wow, that's number 4. Number 5, going beyond apostolic teaching. In fact, going well beyond apostolic teaching. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's referred to in Jude verse 3. But how was it delivered to the saints? Through the apostles or through the councils? There were some leaders. He wasn't a bad guy, but an example would be Gregory Nazianzus, one of the Cappadocian leaders, who basically said, you know, what's the difference? I mean, yeah, it's being delivered through the council. The councils are fully apostolic. Well, I know they intended to be, but to say that we don't really have it all until, you know, the councils, and of course there would be many councils even after his life because Gregory was living in the 4th century. I don't think that's quite right. In John 14, Jesus promises, and also in John chapter 16, he promises the apostles that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. So the Spirit would remind the apostles of Jesus' teaching. You know, otherwise, they wouldn't keep it all in their head. He was with them for several years, after all. And he would lead them into all truth and show them what was yet to come. John 14 and John 16. I believe that's speaking of the apostles, not referring to church history and these councils and their creeds. Now, that's not the way it's understood in Catholic and Orthodox circles. But read those chapters and see what you think. There actually was an earlier creed. It was called the Apostles' Creed. And was that defective? No. Apostles' Creed was a great document. It was a baptismal document, a catechetical document. That is, things that you should know if you're going to get baptized. But still, to require that people affirm creeds, sign papers, agree to a unity statement, whatever you want to call it, however well-intended, these instruments of unity tend to backfire. They can become really instruments of division when we go beyond what is written. That's not good. The Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, exhibited a really different spirit. Well, of course, it was also attended by apostles. And the council did not add to the terms of Christian discipleship. They clarified a bit, but they didn't make new stuff up. The councils of man were not infallible. So the Council of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, Second Constantinople, Third Constantinople, Second Nicaea, the seven councils, they're not infallible. They claim to preserve the pristine doctrine, but they don't. On Trinity and salvation, these councils are pretty good, pretty solid. But so much goes beyond and even contradicts Jesus' teaching. And I thought of it, an example I could share with you, which was kind of my experience with councils, so to speak. And that was, there's a group called the World Council of Churches. And this is a group of Trinitarian denominations, over 300, in fact. And in 1998, I got myself selected as the representative, the delegate from my own denomination. And I even brought a guest with me, but I was there in the main assembly. It was like maybe 1,000 people or so. Well, the World Council of Churches meets every 7 years. I think most of the people, pretty good-hearted, but those who now are in the lead are not exactly Bible-affirming, fairly liberal in many ways, I mean, if the World Council of Churches tried to tell the Christian world how to live, what to do, that's one thing. That probably wouldn't be warmly received. But if they said, we have authority on the level of the apostles, on the level of Jesus himself, well, there's no way that would be accepted, right? That would not be accepted at all. I'm full of stories from that council, that 1998 meeting. Maybe I'll share them another time. At any rate, what about the creed? I want to talk about one more issue I have with Nicaea in just a moment, number six. But first, what is the creed? The creed, if you weren't brought up in a tradition that used the creed, it may sound new. So let me read it slowly. So this is the creed that came from the council in 325. It was expanded in 381, but we call it the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men in our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. In accordance with the scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Well, that's the creed. Now, expand it, and you can tell the parts that are referring to Jesus. He's begotten, not made. He's from the Father, but he's always existed. These intricacies that are all part of Trinitarian theology. So we've talked about the consequences of these councils and the politics that come into the church. They were already there, but they got a big boost. Number four, lack of grace. Number five, going beyond apostolic teaching. I just want to talk about one more today. Number six, selective interpretation, selective memory. And I'm just going to pick out one example. That's the example of icons, that is images, usually of the Holy Family, Jesus, or maybe some of the important saints, icons. Now, in 754, there was a council that met that really was the Seventh Council, and it said, basically, it's sinful. You cannot do that. You can't use images. But in 787, there was another council, because the emperor's wife really liked icons, and so it was like a revote. And they went along with the emperor, or the empress, in this case, and they totally flip-flopped. So let me tell you what they said. When I studied, I guess it was my first church history course when I was doing my master's degree, I was actually quite shocked because we had a unit on the seven councils and I was learning about number seven, and I thought for sure, you know, all through the eighth century, there is this raging conflict. Is it okay to have idols or images in the church? And the historic position had been, no, it's a sin. And I thought, well, good, you know, certainly they'll reject it. Let me read to you part of the conclusion of this Seventh Ecumenical Council, so-called 787 AD. Listen, he who worships the image worships the one pictured in it. Anathema to those who do not salute the sacred images or who call them idols. I was amazed, not just because they were saying it's actually okay after all to use these images, but if you don't, anathema. I mean, if you don't respect this viewpoint and follow it, you won't be saved. Wow. Now, to be fair, the early Christians certainly were not opposed to iconic art, you know, art depicting people and so forth. Nor were early Muslims, in fact, but that's a different topic. They changed their mind, but that's centuries later. But the use of icons as worship aids, it's quite a different matter than Christian art. There was a synod, a council, of Elvira in 305, 306. It was around the time Constantine became emperor. And in that synod, one of the conclusions was, there shall be no pictures in churches lest they worship what is depicted on walls. Lest they worship what's depicted on walls. So, almost 500 years earlier, the church had said, this is wrong, it's sinful. But now the Seventh Ecumenical Council is saying, you got to do it. There was another council 7 years after. Again, this doesn't count in the official seven. It was the Council of Frankfurt. And it declared the Seventh Council null and void because it overthrew the Council of Yeria, the one in 754 I mentioned. And this council condemned iconodules, those who served icons. It also condemned iconoclasts, those who, you know, smashed them, who were totally opposed, because the Council of Frankfurt said images can still be useful educational devices. But this iconoclastic battle, this issue of iconoclasm dominates the East, continues to dominate it, even in the 800s. And finally, in 843, what they call the triumph of orthodoxy settles it once for all. We're all going to use icons. Well, here's a bit of irony. The idea of having a creed to start with is that this is the definitive statement of faith. There's nothing more. This is what the Bible says. We don't add to it. And yet that's exactly what happened. In 381, they added to the creed. In every subsequent council, more and more laws were made. More and more practices were justified. So, selective interpretation and memory. Thanks for listening. Come back for the last talk, which is called The Embrace of Coercion. This is the most important consequence, I think, and then we'll sum up. Thank you for listening. I do appreciate it.